We all have occasions where something fills us with awe and wonder. When I was in Kazakhstan and stood at the base of the Himalayas, I felt that. And when I walked in the Vatican and saw the Pietà, I was frozen. And several other times in my life, I've been reduced to silence before something wonderful. I felt something of that at the U.S. Archives, looking at a copy of our Constitution. And when I read this text and I review its history and how much it teaches and how many people it has comforted, I stand in awe. This is the pinnacle of Paul's pastoral theology. Romans 8, 28 to 39, to which I've given the title, "We Belong to Jesus Christ Forever." If you look at the sheet, verse 28 is a thesis about divine providence. And then Paul develops that thesis in three carefully constructed paragraphs. He begins speaking for the whole church. "We know that in all things God works together for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. On July 23rd, 1992, the police in Beattyville, Kentucky, told Rosemary and Luther Smith that two of their sons, Jeremiah, age 15, and Drew, age 18, were dead. They crashed returning from a concert in Indianapolis. Darkness like nothing she had ever known settled over Rosemary, yet she found solace in her faith. While following the two hearses to the burial site, she heard a church bell toll 33 times, and she said, "As I counted, it hit me. Jesus died at 33, and that was also the combined ages of my two boys." Not long after the loss, Rosemary began a ministry to grieving parents titled Fellow Travelers. I feel this is my mission," she said. "I now have a higher purpose than what I was doing, and the death of my sons took me there." Each day, Rosemary reads the newspapers and searches the web for child obituaries. She then either calls the family or sends them a packet of books on the loss, a music CD, a three-ring binder of inspirational messages, and more. She gets about 50 emails a day from people around the world requesting a packet, and more than 5,000 such packets, paid for by Rosemary and her husband, have gone around the world. "We are here to help other people," said Rosemary. "It gives me great joy thinking God is using me to help others." Was God responsible for the wreck? Was there some eternal decree, some long ago foreknown determinism that both boys would die this night in this way with no other factor but that it just had to be? No, on both accounts. God was not responsible, and there was no predestined fate, no preset termination point for these two young lives. To account for any human event entails many variables. And in a world like ours, with fragile human flesh moving at high speeds inside metal vehicles, and with the freedom we and others have been given, bad things happen. Blowouts, accidents, hydroplaning, mechanical failures, the mistakes of others with whom we share a narrow ribbon of asphalt, and yes, even youthful foolishness and intoxication. We live in a naturally dangerous world. And when you add to that frailty the freedom of the larger issues of sin and evil, both angelic and human, you begin to see the immense complexity of adequately accounting for any single event. Simple answers do not work. But could God have stopped the wreck? Yes. Then why didn't God intervene? The simplest answer is that if God stepped in every time there was about to be a painful consequence, great or small, our freedom would be an illusion. And the link between action and consequence would be broken. It would not matter what we thought or did, because the outcomes and pain would always be short-circuited. Wisdom and the character born of painful experience would vanish. Human virtue would be impossible. We would forever remain children instead of growing into mature adults capable of rich understanding and deep sympathy. God's purposes in the world did not require that these two boys be rescued from death or their mother or dad insulated from life's cruelest grief. Contrary to what many people think, Christian faith is not a contract for protection. Now, our lives are better as we follow God's ways and learn God's life, but God is not obligated to shield us. Everything that happens to other people happens to Christians because we occupy the same turf. Our faith is not for walking around the whole of life, but for walking through it. So while God did not cause the wreck, except in the remote sense of shaping a world of action and consequence, and while God did not suddenly intervene in the physics of the collision to save Rosemary's two boys, this does not mean that God was absent or off duty or uninvolved. You see, only God understood all the factors of the event and all the ripples that led to it and would flow from it. So God gave grace to sustain the crushed parents. And then, as Paul notes in verse 28, God began to bring good out of the loss by working in other resources and possibilities after the fact and along the way. It is a perversion of theology to claim that since God wanted to start a new ministry to the grieving, He arranged for the death of two boys to die to kickstart it. Now, such a God would be a moral monster and not worthy of worship or love. It happened. God did not stop it. But after the event, God took two broken parents and healed them enough that they began to feel the pain of other parents and do something about it. And so the story of what happened to Rosemary and Luther Smith after the tragic death of their boys can be paraphrased in verse 28, where Paul says, "We followers of Jesus know that in all things God works together in the direction of good with those who love Him. These are the people who are called by God according to God's purposes." Now, with such a big philosophical religious idea, it is important to rule out popular misunderstandings. Paul is not saying that everything that happens is good, but that on battlefield earth, where all kinds of horrible things happen every day, God is able to take those things after the fact and rework them in a good direction through His people. Paul is not saying that things are not as bad as they seem, because some things are as bad as can be imagined. Paul is not offering the bland bromide that everything turns out all right in the end, because many things do not. There's so much suffering from which no good ever comes in this life. Paul is announcing that with those who love God because God hath loved them in Christ, the whole of our life, even the painful parts, are raw materials that God can turn to good in us and through us. There is simply nothing in life that God cannot use for those who yield and follow. And this is an insight that has the potential to revolutionize your life. It means that everything in your life has meaning, and that our great God is at work among all the details to turn them for a good bigger than you can imagine. The suffering that you did not seek and the suffering you cannot avoid is raw material for God to work a deep transformation in you. And if we take our sufferings to God, He turns them into raw materials for the construction of a mature Christian character. Now, I know some people who have said no to that offer. Something awful has happened, and they have retreated into their sufferings, and they have never emerged. Over time, they become smaller in soul, living for the next drink or the next injection or the next show or the next bit of gossip or the next novel or the next trip, because they have allowed their pain to become the central organizing principle of their life. Whereas other people, in their pain, stay in relationship with God. And while they are bewildered, they yet give God time and space to work, and the outcome is they become larger, deeper, wiser souls with great capacity to give and receive love. Now, Paul is not saying this is a universal law that works for all people. Paul is saying that for people who love God because of Christ, who have answered His call and been drawn into His purposes, there is nothing that can happen to them that God can't use in that relationship. God does not cause all things. God does not cause evil. But God works in all things with the people who love Him to birth good. It does not mean it hurts any less, but it does fortify us with hope, and sometimes yields profound insights that can be found nowhere else. 4 times I have been to the city of Kazakhstan, to Karaganda, where Solzhenitsyn lived at the end of the Gulag archipelago. And there outside that city, he suffered for 2 decades in hellish Soviet prisons up to the mid-50s. And in his great book, The Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of a human soul." What a sober insight. Life is good, but life is not fair, not easy, and sometimes brutal. We live on contested territory. We live on battlefield earth with real casualties and 100% mortality rate. And every day there are slights and disappointments, and sometimes there are catastrophic losses that numb the mind and make people's hearts scream at the pain they must absorb and endure and integrate. But if you dare to love the God who showed up in Jesus Christ, then God is more than willing to work with you and through you to bring good you never sought, from tragedy you sought to avoid, and in the process to give you a deeper human soul like that of Rosemary Smith, who later said, "It gives me great joy thinking God is using me to help other persons." And that kind of person is literally undefeatable by life, because as soon as they are pushed down, they pop to the surface again. Dare we believe it? that no matter what happens to us, our good, great God, who did not cause those things, they are residues of a broken world where sin and evil and death still have freedom, is able to frustrate the purposes of those powers and bring good out of it. I suspect that the devils of hell sometimes get very frustrated and they ask one another, is there nothing we can do to God's people to stop God's overwhelming goodness? And the answer is no. I came to an insight this week. I know what it's all about. I mean the whole shooting match. I'm going to share it with you in a minute. It blew me away. You see, before creation, God had a desire for a family. Not because the Trinity was lacking, because we needed an overflow of love. And so God decided in the counsel of God that there was going to be a world and a creation, and that it would have a destiny. It would be predestined to create a new community of people. And so before history, God foreknew and predestined where it was going. And then in history, God called people and set them right with Himself so they could be the seed of the new people. And after history, God's going to glorify those people like Jesus, and God's going to have a forever family of brothers and sisters with Jesus as our... God is looking for a people for whom He can push the glory of Christ for the whole of eternity. And so when we gather to worship and we do our little projects and we're building up community and we're trying to be God's people, we are as near to the heart of God as you can be in this world. God doesn't just save souls. God wants a people, a diverse people, a people that will startle the world, a people through whom He can push the glory and life of Jesus Christ out to a dying creation. And so when you take time to listen and you don't rush off, and you come on Wednesday nights to eat Chick-fil-A, when you're in a class and you care about people, and when you're reaching out to your neighbor, when you're working with God to create this new community, you're as close to the eternal purpose of God as you can ever be. Which means my little short, piddly, limited life is a part of God's big project. Because see, I've been called. And I've been set right with God. And something called sanctification is going on in me. And the Lord will tell you, I need a lot of that. I need to be changed. But I'm in process. And there's something in me that's hungering to walk with God. C.S. Lewis tells the story that he thinks of himself as a neat little English cottage, and God comes in the cottage and God fixes the thatch roof and fixes the leaks in the pipe. And C.S. Lewis said, I was so glad God was going to let me live in my little cottage. And then God began to tear off the roof and build towers and build big decks, and it was painful. Until C.S. Lewis realized that God was building him into a palace so that God could come live in it. Now, some people wonder, well, that's a big story, but what about me? What about the last judgment? I mean, if God knows all the stuff I've done and thought, I'm toasted. I just go back to Paul. I say, if God is for us, there's nobody to condemn you. And if you think of what God did for you, that He called you, and He saved you, and you're born to Himself, and He's working with you. And you think about Jesus, who came into the mess, and died, and rose, and sits at God's right hand. And what is He doing as He's sitting there? He's talking to the Father about you. He's interceding for you. And if God has done all this for you, He's not going to condemn you at the end. There's no rogue angel that's going to stand up and have a bill of particulars against your life. Because if God is for you, nobody can be against you. See, I've been to the last judgment already. And the judge is my Father. And Jesus Christ, who died for my sorry soul, is the prosecuting attorney. And the Holy Spirit is my character witness. So my concern is not I'm going to be condemned at the last judgment. My concern is how am I going to love the next person standing in front of me? How am I going to do the next right thing? How am I going to be a kingdom person in the midst of a broken world? And some people wonder, you know, is there anything that can separate me from the love of God? And my answer is nothing outside the self. And Paul gives a list of 7 human difficulties. He'd been persecuted and beaten and didn't have enough clothes and didn't have enough food, and one day Caesar's going to cut off his head with a sword. And Paul says, I've lived through this stuff and none of it has separated me from the love of Christ because I'm more than a conqueror. And if you're more than a conqueror, you don't always have to win because somebody else has already done the winning for you. And then Paul says there's some other things outside the self. There are 10 of them. There's the big issues of life and death, and there's the angels and the principalities and the powers, and there's time, there's things here and things to come, and there's the position of the stars, and there's all this cosmic stuff around us, and it can't separate me either. So there's nothing outside the self, whether of what people can do to me, or what alien powers can do to me, or the structures of creation can do to me, that will separate me from the love of Christ. But note, the one thing that Paul did not list was you. There's nothing outside the self that can separate you from the love of Christ, but there is something inside yourself that can separate you. And that is your own rebel heart. Hell is nothing but a monument to the freedom to say no to God all my life. Now, I'll just tell y'all, folks, I'm not in the kingdom yet. And there are people, pastors, who have made a wreck of their faith, who've renounced their baptism and trashed their life because they have freedom to do that. And I have freedom to do that, but I don't want to do it. And the reason is because my life in Christ is so packed with meaning and little adventures sitting down with God's people that if it's this full of meaning now, I don't want to miss it on the other side. I could, but I do not want to miss out on the fullness of God's work in me. He called me. He justified me. He sanctified me. I'm in process. He forgives me. He's my partner. He's making sense of my life. He's giving me opportunities. I can't wait to get a resurrection body. One of the sins of people is to hide their pain from God. God wants you to bring in the pain, the disappointment, the loss, the shame, the fear. And He'll begin to rub His grace in it. And He'll begin to bring good out of it for you and others. Folks, we got a big, bad God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are utterly committed to our good. Not as we define it, as ease and pleasure and entertainment, but the deep, deep goodness and transformation that links us to Jesus Christ. So take a minute in silence. And take some of that pain in your heart and just hold it up to Him in private. and then we'll stand and sing. Fanny Crosby was blind. And she wrote in 1873, words we sing today. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This hymn that we sing 135 years later is a perfect example of God taking pain and turning it for good. Let us stand and sing together.